Jody, thank you very much. Well, you'll find it useful to have Colossians chapter 1 and 2 open in front of you. Let me just get myself sorted out here. There we go. But as we get dug in, I'll pray for us. Let's pray together. Some words from chapter 3. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Father, we pray that you might shape us by your word now. We pray that you might so work the good news of the Lord Jesus and his ways into us, that you would change the way that we live, you would shape our expectations, shape what we shoot for in life. We pray that you would help us to be more and more like him. And we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Take a step back to chapter 1, verse 15 with me for just a moment. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. It's wonderful stuff. Rousing, heartwarming, deep, wonderful stuff. In Christ, we have a supreme Savior. Nothing competes with him. He has done everything for you, for us, to belong to God. But if that's the case, what do you do with the fact that Paul, an apostle of Christ, in fact, is sat in jail in a cell at his majesty's pleasure as he writes this letter? And what do you do with those times where, for example, you share the gospel with a work colleague and, well, in all honesty, they're just hostile and things are tense. And actually, you find that after that particular event, it makes life and relationships in the office a little less smooth than they used to be. What do you do with the times where you battle with your sins and you struggle to grow as a Christian and it just seems so very hard and very fruitless? And you wake up by Monday morning or Tuesday morning or whatever, full of resolve, and yet 12 hours later it really doesn't seem any different to how it was before. And come Sunday, you sure do need the words of the confession. Just doesn't seem to fit. Which might cause you to raise questions. Are we doing it right? Have I missed something? Is Jesus everything that Paul says he is? And more than that, you might not just raise questions. It might actually put room in a door, a foot in a door, for somebody pushing a different message, or maybe some Christianity add-on packs. Jesus plus something else. And so as we come to these verses now, hot on the heels of those wonderful verses from last week, Paul begins to head off that issue. He encourages us here that nothing is missing, that nothing is broken, that actually some of these difficulties are normal. And though it may look weak and it may look backwards, in fact, actually, it will take you to glory. And so the first thing that he tells us, verse 24 of chapter 1, Christian struggle is a reality. It's striking the way Paul starts this section. He's just completely front foot about the issue. There's no ducking, no hedging, no qualifiers about suffering and struggle. He's not awkward about it. He's not fazed by it. Verse 24, he rejoices in his struggle. And Paul sure knew a thing or two about gospel-related struggle. He was in prison at the moment because of his preaching. He'd been beaten up. He'd been bad-mouthed. He'd been laughed at. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd agonized over wobbly, troublesome churches. He'd sweated over his own Christian walk. And as far as the truth of the gospel goes, none of those things troubled him. Because actually, far from being disconnected from the Lord, from Jesus the Messiah, actually these things are just like him. Verse 24, Paul says, "In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Just think back to the previous section. How does this supreme Son, this great Savior, this great ruler, how does he bring about salvation? Well, you get down to verse 20. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 22, we are reconciled to God through Jesus' death. And Paul is following in his footsteps very closely. I mean, even the language is similar. Look at the way verse 22 describes Jesus. We have been reconciled in Christ's body of flesh. And now you get to Paul in verse 24, and he says, in my flesh I am filling up. In fact, even closer than that, Paul says that somehow he fills up Christ's afflictions. Now, what does that mean? Well, what he cannot mean is that Jesus did his best and he tried really hard, but somehow in the end his death just wasn't enough to really take away our sins and properly reconcile us to God. And so in the end, what Jesus needed was good old Paul to come along and sort of finish the job somehow. That's ruled out by everything that Paul has said so far. The whole of the last section has said the opposite. He's already said Jesus has done everything we need. Rather, I think the idea goes a bit like this. You see, during his time on earth, Jesus faced hostility and opposition. He suffered because of who he was. He suffered because of his message, his gospel. He struggled. And that struggle and that opposition towards Jesus aren't finished yet. There is more to come. Although his time on earth is done, that opposition is not yet done. In fact, actually, it's set to go on and go on and go on until he comes again. Until he puts an end to all opposition. Until he finally completes all of his work and brings all things under him. And so Christ's afflictions are lacking in this sense. There is a sense in which his earthly life didn't finish them and they still go on. And more than that, who is it that continue to experience them? Well, the people who carry on experiencing hostility and struggle in relation to Jesus are the people who belong to Jesus. In fact, look at the way the passage talks about them from the earlier passage. People who are joined to him by faith, people who make up his body. That's the way the church gets described. It is the body of Christ. And so in that sense, as Jesus' followers go on following him and facing hostility because of him, so they continue to fill up until the end Christ's afflictions. And so the idea is this then, so by following in Christ's footsteps, by suffering and struggling in service of Christ's gospel, Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And the whole point of this is that gospel-related suffering and gospel-related struggle are normal. It's how it was for Christ. It's how it was for his apostle, that is his official representative. And Paul tells these Colossians this, and he tells us this, so that we realize that this is how it is meant to be for us as well. If your faith is in Jesus, then you are part of his body. And we are all to share in the work of growing in and sharing the gospel. And so Christian struggle is simply a reality. This is what it looks like to bear and to share the good news of Christ. Now, Paul's struggle was particularly related to his special commission to go and take the gospel to non-Jewish people, and he faced all sorts of opposition and persecution because of that. And in fact, as do many other people around the world even today. But actually, Christian struggle comes in other forms as well. Just think about the battle that you face with sin and temptation, the effort of obedience to Christ, agonizing over the Christian growth of fellow believers and family members and other people, persevering with Christ even through the hard things of life. Paul wants us to realize that if you feel any of those tensions, any of that struggle, any of that having to really slog, rather than it being a sign that something's amiss, that something's gone wrong, actually, it's a sign you're doing it right. Which is so important for us to know. Because let's face it, we can be so easily thrown when we're faced with hostility, when we're faced with struggle. It doesn't even have to be much. A number of years ago, I helped out at a Christian university CU Mission Week, and one afternoon I was on the campus, and I came across a couple of girls who were sat on the steps of the main building, and I gave them a flyer to that evening's event that the CU was running, and they were quite interested, and they took the flyer, and they had a look at it, and we got talking. And it was very positive, and we began to chat about the event and about Christianity, and as we did that, I began to unpack a little bit about sin and God's judgment and the grace of Jesus Christ. And once we got into that territory, things really went south. Conversation became a lot more hostile. One of the girls in particular really didn't like it, and she was very cross about it. And she was very cross, and in parting she said, "Well, after all that, I don't want to come anymore." And she thrust the flyer right back at me. Now, that was very small, it was very minor, it's probably happened to every single person in here. But in all honesty, it was hard to swallow. After that particular exchange, I found myself walking around with my flyers thinking seriously about whether I actually wanted to carry on for the rest of that afternoon. And actually, our discomfort with struggle can come in all sorts of other forms as well. Just think about how this goes. We like to keep quite a shiny veneer on our Christian lives. And in all honesty, we like it when other people do too. And so we keep most of our admissions about struggling to respectable things. Please pray for my time management. How many times has that come up in your small group? Please pray for my not reading the Bible enough times this week. And it comes in the way we do leadership as well. We're attracted to shiny leaders who seem like they're on top of everything and where everything seems effortless. But actually, struggle is a reality. It's what's normal for Christ's people. It's not that we never grow. It's not that we never progress. But we should expect to graft. The Christian life is a war zone, Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament. And when we get our heads around this, when this begins to shape our expectations, it's what will help us to keep going when things get hard. But it's not just the fact that Jesus makes struggle normal that should encourage us, because actually, verses 24 through 29 of chapter 1, Christian struggle ends in glory. There was a film that came out quite a few years ago now called 8 Mile. I don't particularly recommend it, but it's about an aspiring rapper who's struggling with life and poverty in a big city in the States. And the story revolves around rap battles. I'm sure you can tell I'm really familiar with these things. And basically what you do is you've got two rappers, and they take it in turns to exchange insults in rhyme, and the guy who wins is the one whom the crowd decides has been the most skillful and the most insulting. And the climax of this film comes when the main character, having suffered a series of humiliations through the film, finally turns the tables on his opponent because he comes up for his turn to rap and he just lists all of the humiliations he's experienced. And when it comes to his opponent's turn, well, he's got nothing to say. And so the main character wins. And actually, there is something like that going on in these verses. You see, Paul is not embarrassed by his sufferings. He rejoices in them. He's so front-foot about them. And that is because they lead to victory. There's a purpose in them. Verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Verse 24 again, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And how does that work out? Well, it's all tied up with his commission from God. Verses 25 through 27, he says that his particular job as an approved messenger of Jesus was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, that is to non-Jewish people. And verse 25, he was to take the message that filled out everything that the Old Testament had been pointing to, but hadn't uncovered in full yet. That is the good news of Christ. And the key thing, verses 26 and 27, the mystery, that's an important word, a mystery in Paul's words is something that was once hidden but isn't hidden anymore. It's been revealed now. The mystery is that through faith in Jesus, even Gentile people get included among God's people and in all God's promised blessings on equal footing with the Jewish people who trust in Jesus. And that is a huge deal because it means now that the Colossians, who mainly would have been Gentile people, well, and quite frankly, us, who most of whom are also Gentile people, we get to share in God's glorious riches, in his glory, in all the blessings that he has promised through the Bible. Really, another way of talking about what Paul has called back in chapter 1, verse 5, the hope laid up in heaven. Or as he puts it another way, verse 28, being presented mature before God. Being whole in Christ, standing before God with nothing wanting, fit to enjoy being with him forever. God gave Paul a commission that was made life truly difficult. This message has made a whole lot of trouble for Paul. He suffers for preaching it, but look where that suffering ends. People stepping into the joy of God's glory. People being presented before God complete. Through the strangest of routes, God brings glory and he brings joy. Not despite struggle, but through struggle. God brings people into his glory. That's why Paul can say, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I remember once watching a fly on the wall documentary of the British Lions rugby tour to South Africa all the way back in 1997. And in one scene just before a big match, in a pre-match pep talk, one of the forwards grits his teeth and he squeezes all the pack together and he says, boys, we've got to enjoy the pain. Now that's not what Paul has in mind. He doesn't rejoice because actually he just really enjoys a bit of character-building hardship. You know, that sort of slightly masochistic feeling where you're pushing the pedals on the bike and you sort of enjoy how sore your legs are. He's not talking about that sort of thing. He rejoices because through the struggle, heaven is taking shape. Which is really what we need to get hold of. Because actually the Christian life is just a hard, sweaty affair. Sticking your neck out and sharing the good news of Jesus again when you know it's going to make you a target, or at least you're afraid it might. Rousing yourself again and again to fight against sin. to go after growth in godliness, keeping alert against temptation, filling your head again and again with what God says in the scriptures, choosing to obey him, even when part of you, quite frankly, would rather not. The strenuous activity of getting down again to prayer for the spread of the gospel, for your brothers and sisters here, for yourself. Now, just to take that last one, let's be honest here. Prayer is truly tough. I once came across an article on just that. The writer quoted, in the course of the article, the writer quoted some great Christian leaders from previous generations. Seriously gifted, godly men, guys that you'd have put on your iPod if they were around now. And there were three quotes. One of them said, "Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer." Another one said, "There is nothing so that we are so bad at all our days as prayer." And my favorite was the last one. "There are many times in my life when I would rather die than pray." It can be tempting to give up, tempting to try something different, or simply be discouraged because the whole thing just looks really unimpressive. But all that graft leads somewhere wonderful. You see, the struggle of gospel witness leads to people entering into the joy of God's glory. The struggle of gospel growth leads to eternal joy. Being presented to God, complete in Christ, that's where Christian struggle leads. And so Paul gives us these things to effectively say, stay the course. Don't quit, Jesus. Don't give up. Because, brothers and sisters, the hope of glory awaits. Well, in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul turns to his struggle for the Colossians in particular. And he says, actually, we're not just thinking about the future here, but actually, we're also thinking about the present. And we find that Christian struggle, even now, trumps the alternatives. Now, maybe you remember that feeling from school where just the summer holidays are about to begin, and actually you find that in the last couple of weeks it's almost like they've already started. You look forward to that summer break for most of the year, and once Easter has come, you're really, really counting down to it. And maybe just a week or so before you actually finish school, you just find that everything kind of relaxes. And so the classes get less intense, and maybe if you're lucky, you start watching DVDs. Discipline suddenly slackens. The whole atmosphere is just a bit more relaxed and easygoing. It's almost like the summer holidays have invaded the school year. It's like they've started already. And Paul says that in his struggle for the Colossians and in his struggle for other people that he hasn't met, that is, in his praying for them, in his mentoring of people like Epaphras, in his gospel work more generally that gives birth to secondhand gospel works, a bit like, I guess, what Epaphras did in Colossae. In this struggle, it's actually bringing about a beginning of everything that the gospel points to. It's like the end has begun to work now. Chapter 2, verse 1, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and others. My purpose in this struggle is that their hearts may be encouraged and knit together in love, to reach all the fullness, riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, you could understand all those things in final, eternal terms. But interestingly, Paul actually expects them to be a growing reality right now. He prays and he works so that these things might already be taking shape in these Christians. And it's no different for us. It's no different for you. You see, these things are all to do with growing in Christ. As we pray for each other's growth, as we try to build each other up. Actually, the stuff that Paul lists in verses 2 and 3 are the things that we're looking for, the things that we're shooting for. A deep grasp of what God has done for us in Christ, and a settled confidence and conviction about it. Being truly assured about our standing with God and about how sure our future is with Him. A unity together built on love. That is, being selflessly concerned for each other, spiritually, physically, because we know that we're joined together in Jesus. That actually these people that are around you now are not just other people that you happen to see on Sunday, but actually they're people you are joined to because you're all connected to Jesus. Finding in Christ that we have everything we need to know God. Finding in Christ that we have everything we need to live for God and to obey Him. These things are so deep and so glorious. Just look at the way Paul talks. All the riches, full assurance, all the treasures. But actually they start now, even as we grow in Christ. And just with the end, actually they come through Christian struggle as well. Struggling in evangelism. Struggling towards growth and maturity. Struggling in building up others. Struggling in prayer. And again, getting this, getting our heads around this, will help us and keep us as we come face to face with alternatives to Jesus or things that you are tempted to sort of add on to Jesus. Verse 4, Paul says, I tell you this, that is my struggle and what it produces, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. You see, there are going to be all sorts of attractive alternatives to Christ, perhaps all the more attractive and persuasive when actually you're faced with the struggle that goes with the gospel. Now, for some of us, they might be things that are different to Christianity altogether. If you've been a Christian long enough, you probably will know a friend or two, maybe more, who have walked away from Jesus for something else. And parts of the New Testament are genuinely written to Christians who are teetering on the edge. Something offering perhaps a more attractive way to engage with God, maybe an easier way to engage with God. Perhaps a way of life that offers its own brand of heaven that doesn't take so much waiting. I think that, for instance, is really what's the heart of our sort of secular materialism. Just trying to have a comfortable life and a life with lots of stuff and lots of enjoyment. You see, what we're doing in reality is we're trying to build our own little heaven right now. Perhaps because we don't want to wait for God's. Perhaps because we don't believe that God's will be good enough. Perhaps because we don't believe in the end that God will come through. Now, we rarely put it like that, but that's effectively what's happening. Or maybe the alternative to Christ might take the form of some sort of Christian supplement. The idea that perhaps some sort of experience or some sort of list of practices are really what will make real Christians, proper, pumped up Christians. You see, these things are out there, and lest you think that in the end you would never be taken in, you'd never fall for something like that. Verse 5, Paul says, I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He writes this warning to a very solid church. The key to not getting taken in is realizing that it is Christian struggle that produces the realities of verses 2 and 3. Not anything else. None of them will come good. But sticking with the gospel and struggling for the gospel will bring those things about. And as you struggle and mature in your understanding and appreciation and joy and confidence in the work of Christ for you, as we grow in Jesus-shaped wisdom, and so live more and more the way God calls us to, the less and less attractive those alternatives will become. But if we're not serious about struggling for the gospel, striving to grow, working hard for each other, then danger lurks. Christian struggle trumps the alternatives. And so Paul says to us, don't fear, don't be taken in. What do you do with chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 in the midst of struggle? It is all still true. And the struggle of the Christian life and Christian witness doesn't make it any less so. In fact, actually, that struggle will take us to the glorious Christ. Struggle was his path before us. Christian struggle will bless you in the present, and it will lead you to the joy of his glory.